say good morning. I know Tony introduced everyone, but I just feel like saying good morning again. Good morning. I love the book of Ephesians, I really do, and there's a couple of parts in this reading that really speak to me. I'm not going to be covering the whole section that was read out. It's just too much, and you want to get away before 3 o'clock, don't you? So we'll try and make that happen. And as Tony pointed out, this is the beginning of a section, chapters 4 to 6, and David pointed out that these are, whereas in the first 3 chapters, there's only a few imperatives. Imperatives are, you must do. You know, this is imperative, and it's a form of a verb that is, you know, a must do kind of verb. And there are 40 of them, David said, in this section here. We're only going to be looking at a few of them, but it's a change in the letter. It's not only what God's done for you, it's now how do you live that life before Him. And in particular, and is my assistant, everyone? No. Can you read that? That's a bit small. Never mind. I don't know what happened. I can see it really well back there. Paul begins by talking about the Gentiles. He said, I insist on it that you no longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God. That's one, the old life, you know, but that still exists. That's one kingdom. And then he goes on to say, but you did not come to know Christ that way. You heard of him and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your old self and with its corrupted desires, to be made new in a new attitude of mind. Paul's talking about two communities that exist side by side. The old community, the old life, the life of the Gentiles, and those who don't know God, and those who do know God. There are two communities existing side by side, one within the other, intersecting with each other every day. How the Gentiles lived, followed by how we should live. And he goes on about that, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Paul describes what life together should look like, and he continues it in chapter 5 and 6. He expresses the same thought of his two kingdoms in Colossians 1:14. He says, he has ransomed us, that's Christ, from the kingdom of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of his sons. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the people of God, and the kingdom of the earth, or the world. One day they will be separated at final judgment, but now they exist side by side. And we must live as citizens of a new kingdom, a new reality. We have a new citizenship to live into, and we should look different. I remember Daryl pointing about it when he shared his sermon. He said, we should look different from the world. And that's really what Paul's now saying in this chapter. Jesus' vision was of a kingdom within a kingdom. He uses the illustration of leaven or yeast in dough that it grows. And Paul is following the same idea here. Two kingdoms living side by side, interacting and connecting with each other, but very different from one another. And we are called to no longer live the life of the old kingdom, but to live the new kingdom life. Don't live any longer, says Paul, like the Gentiles do. That's part of the old kingdom. Live as kingdom of a new life. So I want to ask, how does that look like? What does it look like, a kingdom within a kingdom? And I want to share a story with you. I like sharing stories. You're going to hear a few today. I'm sorry. And this is one of my favourites. I haven't told this for a long time, but it came from a book I read by Philip Yancey called Rumours of Another World, and it tells about the story of Ernest Gordon. And then I got hold of his book called To End All Wars. So this is both Philip Yancey's, and the book comes from the book by the guy he's talking about. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish officer in the Second World War, and he was captured by the Japanese at the age of 24. And I might bring up, that's what he looked like as a young man in his Scottish top. He was set to work on the infamous Burma Siam railway line in Thailand. You might remember there's been movies done on this. You know, the building of that. No, not that one. You're not ready for that one yet. They're the bridges that they built. He was forced to do manual labour, working in 40-degree heat with only a loincloth, stung by insects, working on bare feet, cut by sharp rocks, you know, his feet always lacerated with cuts, working for many long, long hours with very little food. The Japanese would kill any lagging prisoner, and many dropped from malnutrition, exhaustion, and disease. And now you're ready for that photo. Oops. Oh, what's happening there? That's it. That's really, in the end, what the POWs look like. In this environment, 80,000 prisoners died. 393 for every mile of track of that railway. In this environment, Ernest was wasting away from malnutrition, malaria, diphtheria and typhoid. And when he got diphtheria and couldn't hold down food and his legs gave way and he lost all sensation, he was paralysed, unable to eat. He was taken to what was called the death house, where people were taken to die. He wrote his farewell letters to his parents and waited to die. However, Gordon had two Scottish friends, soldiers, and they did something unusual. They built a new bamboo hut on high ground and found a clean place for him and began to look after him. Let me tell you, that was unusual. Why? Well, up until then, the men lived with a simple rule of survival of the fittest. Fights often broke out among prisoners, and Japanese watched with delight as they fought over scraps of food. Stealing was commonplace, and officers refused to share any rations. In his book, he wrote, Ernest wrote, "Men lived like animals, and hatred was the main motivation to stay alive." Until one day, something happened. At the end of that day, the Japanese counted the work tools, and the guard declared that one shovel was missing, and he demanded to know who stole it. Walked up and down the lines with his rifle and said, "Who stole this? Who stole it?" And no one said anything, and he cried out, "All die, all die." And he raised his rifle to shoot the first man in line. At that instant, an enlisted man stepped forward, stood at attention, and said in a loud voice, "I did it." The Japanese guard fell on him with his rifle butt and just kept beating him and killed him. His fellow soldiers carried his body away. Later that evening, when the final inventory of tools was taken, the work crew discovered a mistake has been made. No shovel was missing. Prisoners were shocked. They remembered that verse in the Bible that says, "Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends." And from that moment, attitudes in the camp began to change. Prisoners started to treat their fellow dying prisoners with respect. When someone died, they organised a proper funeral. Prisoners began looking after one another. Thefts grew scarce. For Ernest, this is about the time now that his two friends began to look after him. They dressed his ulcers, massaging his legs, bringing him food. That's not a great photo of it, but this is a prisoner starting to look after one another. And I get a feeling there was a movie made, and that may be simply taken from the movie, I'm not sure. But they began to look after each other and care for one another. His friends exchanged his watch for medication, and eventually he began to put on weight and regained the use of his legs. As he got better, One man asked him to start a discussion group on ethics, questions usually centered on preparing for death. Ernest returned to earlier memories of what he'd learnt, I guess at Sunday school. He said in his book, "Faith thrives where there is no hope but God." Faith thrives where there's no hope but God. Ernest became the unofficial camp chaplain. They built a tiny church and gathered at night to pray for the needy. Things began to change in that community. The POWs formed what they called the Jungle University. Whoever had expertise in something, some area, would start a course. History, philosophy, economics, mathematics, natural science, and nine languages were taught on scraps of paper at the Jungle University. Those who were artistically talented used charcoal to make paintings and held art exhibitions. Two botanists started a garden with medicinal plants. Those who were musical carved instruments out of bamboo and started an orchestra and held concerts. And now this is a quote from Philip Yancey reflecting on this. He said, "Two worlds lived side by side in the jungles of Thailand in the early 40s. The miracle on the River Kwai was no less than the creation of an alternate community, a tiny settlement of the kingdom of God taking root in the most unlikely soil, a spiritual fellowship that proved more real and substantial than the world of death and despair all around them." Isn't that a great story? It's kind of tragic and sad, but also awesome. When liberation came, POWs treated the guards, who'd been really cruel to them, with respect and kindness and not revenge. And I have this is my last photo to show you. And this is a wonderful photo. He was rather tall. Now, that's Ernest there on your left. On the right is a guard. That guard's life was changed by the way that those soldiers treated him after the war was over. And he organised over 100 trips of reconciliation. That he found soldiers who were hurt and damaged and met back in those places with them. And he organised all these trips to bring reconciliation. There's a movie, I think, called The Railway Man, which is a similar story. That's the two of them together. The fruit of a community that had changed. This is what I believe we are called to be in this place, in this town, in the Arrow Valley, a small part of the kingdom of light. And that's what Paul, I believe, has in mind in these verses. It's what Jesus was talking about, I believe, when he said, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Two kingdoms living side by side. Does that make sense? I kind of wanted to capture what I think Paul's trying to say, is that the kingdom of life, we don't separate ourselves. We don't go off into caves in the desert and say, "Well, we're all here, the evil world's over." We live in the world, but we're meant to be a kingdom of light in the world. We should look different in the way we are. And I just want to look at two areas. Paul straight away goes into, he gives us thing, that's them, that's us, we should look different. And then he gives some examples. And I just want to show two examples I want to talk about. Verse 25, the very next verse after he's talked about this, he says, "Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for you're all members of one body." I just want to focus on that. Each one of us must. It's in the imperative. This is one of David's imperatives. You must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. I think in the end, it's really about being real and honest with one another. I don't think it's about outright lies. I don't think we tell each other outright lies. I haven't heard it. I haven't heard any here. But I think it's more subtle than that. A major criticism of Jesus, of the religious people of his day, he uses term that's only used by Jesus in the Gospels. He said, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites." He was talking particularly to the religious leaders. And what, I'm going to ask, what is a hypocrite? What does the word mean? It's taken from Greek drama, and it was, in the early days, a hypocrite was the dialogue of an actor in a play, and particularly that line which he answers back. An actor's dialogue was called hypocrisy, to pretend, to speak a line of a play. Now, Greek actors wore large masks. Do you remember, have you seen pictures of these big smiling face with a frown, and they'd put it on? And actually Indonesian, if you know about their culture, they have a lot of masks too that people put on to portray certain things. Hypocrite came to be the term used for this mask that you put on. It took on the meaning of pretense or pretending, saying something is one thing when in actual fact it's something else. And Jesus is saying, by the time the word in his day, it really meant this putting on a mask, pretending to be something you're not. And he's saying, you pretenders, you hypocrites, wearing false masks, putting on an appearance of one thing when in fact something else is going on. And in Mark 7:6, he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied against you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is hypocrisy, and this is what causes God great concern. And in a sense, Jesus' strongest criticism, when we're not being real, not being genuine with one another. Do we do this as Christians? Well, I kind of think it's one of the most common charges laid against us. When you ask people, say the word Christian, what do you think of? And they say hypocrite. Well, that's pretty sad. But I think there are times when we do kind of put on a mask. I want to share this story. As I remember it happened some years ago. I like life groups, I really do. And this is a time I moved into a church, a new church, and very soon I started up a group. I can move away. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, just feel like moving. So we're all new, not new Christians, well, mature Christians. Probably about 8 of us that met in this group for the early days in this new church that I was a pastor. And I want to put on a good front, and I want everyone to like me, and we're all in the same boat. We all want, we kind of put on masks, we like to present our best self. And for a while, we were doing a Bible study for several months, and the group just kind of went along, and we're all nice to one another, which is good. I'm happy about that. But one day something happened to change that group forever. There was a lady in the group, I'll call her Kay. She was a single mum. Is there a Kay here? Oh, sorry, no. I'll call her Kate. Says Kate. Because I thought I'd try never to use the name of somebody in the room. And so it's Kate. It's not Kay, it's Kate. She put a T on. This lady put a T on the end of her. So Kate was a single mum, and struggled a bit, and she was pretty quiet in the group. But one day in the group, and we'd been meeting for maybe 6 months or so, and we went around sharing prayer points, quite good. And we got to Kate, and she burst out into tears, and just cried and cried. And a couple of ladies got around her, and took a while before she could finally start talking. And she said, I don't know how to say this, but I haven't been feeling well, and I've had tests, and I've just found out that I have cancer, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what will happen if I pass away with my child, and I've got nobody else to talk about. And she began talking not only about the physical side, the cancer, but about her mental state. She said, I'm just so full of fear, and I'm trying to be a good Christian. I'm trying to read my Bible. But I can't do it. And I'm just full of fear, anxiety all the time, and I'm worried, so worried. And we kind of listened. I don't think we got to a Bible study that night. We just listened and prayed with her and cared for her. No one threw pat answers at her, you shouldn't be feeling that, none of that silly stuff. We just listened to her. It was an amazing night. But what happened from then on is that it changed the group. People started to be real about what was going on in their lives, not just the easy exterior stuff. And over the years, and I was in that group for a number of years, People lost their partners, lost jobs, had to move house. All sorts of things happened, but they were sharing in a way that was real. It was okay to be vulnerable. It was okay to tell the way it really was in your life. If you were struggling with God, if you're struggling with depression, if you're struggling with anger, it was okay to talk about it. That group kind of changed me. This is some years ago, and the group over time went in different directions, but I'll tell you something that's interesting. Every month that group still meet for lunch in a restaurant and talk together and share together. The fellowship was so strong because people learned to be vulnerable and to drop the masks. And I kind of think that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbours, for we are all members of one body. I think that's what it means to live as children of the community of God, you know, in a place of darkness, to live in light. I don't think it's easy, and I don't think you can force it. And I don't think that kind of, it's not about wearing your heart on your sleeve all the time. I think it means being real with each other. And I think there are times and places and situations where we know it's safe. We can really be honest. And my hope is that, I said I love life groups, that life groups, I've already seen this kind of honesty in our groups, in groups that I've been in. I hope that continues to grow, because I think it's what makes us the vulnerable people of God. And people are attracted to people who are real. I just want to lose that label that we're hypocrites. Does that make sense? I have one more thing. Because Paul then goes on to say, why are you doing this, Paul? Why are you bringing this up? I don't know. He says, in your anger, in fact, in the Greek, it's in the imperative. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give a devil a foothold. Anger is an emotion, and we shouldn't put it down. We shouldn't say, get rid of anger. If you swallow anger all the time and push it down, you're going to end up an unhealthy person. But ventilating your anger isn't a good idea too. But I want to start by saying, Paul actually says, be angry. There are things in life that are going to make us angry. People hurt us, they hurt people we care about, or you know, you see, watch the news and you see things going on, and you see, you know, and you get angry, and that's okay. Martin Luther brought about the Reformation because of his anger at what he saw was happening in the church. Martin Luther said, anger refreshes me. Anger refreshes me. And Paul's saying, be angry. That's okay. Things will get you angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with the issues that are getting you angry. Don't let it fester. I looked up this verse in Hebrews 12:14. Says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up. And that's what Paul's warning us about. When anger festers and stays there and we don't deal with it, it becomes bitterness. And I've seen many Christian lives destroyed by bitterness, you know, hanging on to things. In fact, he goes on to say, don't give the devil a foothold. The devil gets a foothold in our lives and we won't experience peace when we're harbouring anger and resentment against people. I kind of want to finish with an example. I haven't thought about this true story for a long, long time, but I felt God popped it in my head when I was thinking about how to share about anger and dealing with anger. Because I can get angry, Noah will tell you that. I can remember if people cut me off in traffic, I'm a lot better now, but I used to really feel that. Anyway, this happened some time ago, many years ago, when we first got married, our first years of marriage, we moved to Frankston and we started going to a new church. And there are a lot of young couples like us there, and we wanted to get to know them. And we wanted to, you know, we wanted them to like us, and we wanted to impress them, or, you know, whatever, I don't know, but we wanted to be accepted. Anyway, we saw a couple there that we thought, yeah, it'd be good to get to know them. They're a little bit different, and we thought we should invite them over. So we had them over for a meal. mistake. They came in, I'll call them Mark and Kylie, it's not their real names, but I'll call them that, because this is going on getting recorded. But it's a long, long time ago. Anyway, as soon as they came in, Mark began looking at paintings I had on the wall, and he said, "Is that a Christian painting?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, is that a Christian painting? You know, this is about a scene of the Bible." I said, "No." He said, "Well, I don't think you should have paintings on the wall that are not Christian paintings." I'm going, And then he began looking at my library, going through my books. So he's got a book here on psychology. Psychology's evil, you know. And, oh, that author, he's very liberal. I don't know why you've got him in your... And he began picking on all the books I had in my bookcase. And that's how the night began, and it didn't get any better. I'm sure that the food wasn't kosher, you know. Anyway, come the end of the evening, I couldn't wait to get him out the door. But I had to drive him home because they didn't have a car and they lived on the other side of town. So sitting in the car, driving him back to their place, you could have cut the air with a knife, you know. I was fuming and, you know. And they thought, these unreligious people, these poor non-spiritual Christians, you know. And when I dropped them home and I was driving back in the car, I am fuming. I'm just hurling bricks at them in my mind, you know. I'm just so angry at what they've done. And I'm doubting myself. Are we that bad? What's wrong with those paintings, you know? And cut a long story short, I couldn't sleep. I was so churned up about this. Doubting myself, are we not good people? You know, we're not good Christians. We're new Christians, you know. And I got so angry, I said I couldn't sleep. And I remember, I don't know why I went to the kitchen, but I went into the kitchen and got down on my knees, turned the light on, and began to pray and say, "God, I don't have any peace. I'm just so angry at Mark and Kylie and what they've done. Please help me, God." And that's what I prayed. In my mind, I was still hurling bricks at them. And then God gave me a picture. It wasn't a vision, it's just a picture in my mind. I'm sure you get it from time to time, from God. Just this picture. And what I saw was Jesus standing there with one arm around Mark and with one arm around Kylie. And he looked at me. And like he was saying, "Go ahead, throw rocks at him." And I couldn't. Because if I did, I might hit Jesus. And I know what he was saying. He was saying, I know they're immature, foolish Christians, but I love them. I love them. Will you love them too? And in that place of seeing him, you know, with his arms around him, just a picture in my mind, I was able to let go and let go of the anger. Say, "Okay, God, I release them. I forgive them." I didn't go and talk to them about it. I think that would have been really messy. I think it would have further complicated it. I just needed to happen in here, in my heart. Because I think sometimes we think sorting it out means we always got to go and see somebody. Well, I've had to forgive my father for things after he died. And of course, was that forgiveness real? Yes, it was. But I couldn't talk to him. He was gone. Sometimes you know in your heart if you have to go and talk to somebody. Sometimes you don't need to. And with Mark and Kylie, I just need to happen here. And I was able to have a good relationship with them over time. I never wasn't bitter, or when I saw them, I wasn't harbouring all this churned up anger. Really only because Jesus showed me how much he cared about them. And he just said, "Go ahead, throw rocks at them." Reminds me of Paul on the Damascus Road. When he's going off persecuting Christians and he hears his voice, he gets thrown down and his voice says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" When you're persecuting other Christians, you're persecuting me. I know it's heavy and I wish Paul didn't deal with anger like this, but he does. And he says, if you want to be kingdoms, you know, children of the kingdom of God, you need to keep short accounts with people, short accounts with one another. Bring them to me. Some of these are impossible to love. Bring them to me and let me show you that I love them and release them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's frankness and honesty. We do live in a world where there is darkness, but we are called to be different. We're called to stand out. And not because of what we're against. We don't like this and we don't like... That's not what we're called to be different for. We're called to be different because of the way we love one another and the way that we're honest with each other and straight with each other and real with each other and vulnerable at times with one another and care for each other. And we should be different because we keep short accounts with one another. We hurt each other. And other people hurt us. But Lord, you call us to keep short accounts. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I pray, Father, we might live faithfully as your people in this area in 2022. And we can't do that on our own. Let your Holy Spirit keep reminding us and empowering us and giving us your grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen.